Well, open your Bibles, please, to Lamentations chapter 3, starting at verse 17. How many of you came to church today hoping to study the book of Lamentations? I got one hand back there. Thanks, Dave. Well, it isn't commonly preached from the pulpit, is it? In fact, I can't remember... ever hearing a sermon on Lamentations in my 34 years of walking with the Lord. And there are two books in the Bible that I think people often avoid, this one and Revelation. Well, why is that? Maybe because they're difficult books, hard to understand, and maybe they provoke feelings of dread and fear. And given all that's going on in our society these days, don't we have enough fear and dread in our lives? And maybe we don't want more of it from the Bible. And I can understand that. But God has put these books here for a reason, right? This is part of the inspired canon. And so my goal today is to try to convey that what we find in Lamentations is an amazing picture of hope and trust in God, even during suffering and affliction. And right in its heart, we will see a beautiful picture of hope and trust in God. And if you have your outlines today, that's our big idea, remembering the faithfulness of God in our times of distress. As we look at this section of Scripture, which historically is presumed to be written by Jeremiah, there are three things we can learn to remember about God as we inevitably go through difficult times. And these are in your outline as well. The first one is we can remember that God does not close his ears to our cries for help. And second, we can remember the character of God. And lastly, we can remember to trust God's promise that he will not cast off forever, and he will have compassion on us. By remembering these things, Jeremiah challenges us to trust God, especially when we are distressed. It seems fitting to study this and what God teaches us about navigating difficult times, given what's going on in the world right now. And you may be going through a tough time personally, and I hope you'll find encouragement from this section of Scripture. Well, let's jump in. If you're already there, we're in Lamentations chapter 3. If you don't know, that book is right after Jeremiah, right before Ezekiel. So chapter 3, starting at verse 17, I'll read what Jeremiah writes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. And so I say my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. Well, in these verses, we see Jeremiah crying out. He's bereft of peace and happiness, so much so that he's exhausted to the point that he's lost hope, even in the hope from the Lord. In other words, he's lamenting his situation, which is why the book is called Lamentations, sometimes called the Lamentations of Jeremiah. Well, let's pause and look at that word, lament. I bet you don't use that word in your everyday language often, do you? So what is it? Well, it's simply an expression of sorrow and mourning or regret. So what is it that's going on that's causing Jeremiah to mourn or lament? What's the context? Well, we learn from other passages in Scripture, particularly in the book of Jeremiah, that Israel chased after other gods, those gods of the people around them. even to the point of burning their children. On the altar of Baal. Given our society's infatuation with killing the unborn, it's close to home, isn't it? Well, they rejected God. They ignored his law and they worshiped pagan gods, and so God was severely punishing them. And it should have been no surprise to them that God would punish them. God knew Israel would be unfaithful, and he warned them hundreds of years before of the punishment he would inflict on them as a result. And we won't spend time there, but if you want some of the details, you can find those in Deuteronomy 28. Because of their disobedience and outrageous pagan idol worship, God used Israel's mortal enemy, Babylon, to punish Israel. And as an eyewitness, Jeremiah sees the utter destruction inflicted by God on Jerusalem. And after a 2-year siege in which the people starved so severely, they actually ate their own children. And finally, Babylon broke through and destroyed everything, their homes, the palace, and most importantly, the temple. Jerusalem, which was once proud and beautiful, was now devastated and destroyed. The people were humiliated. They were captured and deported, and so was Jeremiah ultimately. You can find those details of this siege described in 2 Kings chapters 24 and 25. We won't go there today, but that's the background. So this small 5-chapter book of Lamentations consists mostly of Jeremiah's cries of anguish over this destruction and the deportation of the people to Babylon. So let's look at just a couple of other passages before we get into it to get a sense of what Jeremiah is feeling and expressing to God. You can follow along if you want, but I'll just read these. The first one I'll read is Lamentations 1:1. He says, "How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become, she who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, has become a slave." Then in Lamentations 2:1, he says, "How the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger." And lastly, in 4:1, he says, "How the gold has grown dim. How the pure gold is changed. The holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street." Jeremiah is looking around Jerusalem and he sees a lonely city that's fallen from its splendor. It's the destruction of Jerusalem that Jeremiah saw and lamented in this poem. He remembers her like a princess, but now he sees her as the Babylonian slave that she is. The temple of the Lord lies in rubble, and its holy stones lie scattered in the streets. And worst of all, he sees that it is the Lord, in his righteous anger at Israel's sins, who cast Jerusalem down from her splendor. And so he mourns and cries to God about what he sees. Well, God did exactly what he promised he would do. He punished them severely for their continued unrepentant idol worship. To be sure, it was a horrifying punishment. And so Jeremiah pours out his heart to God, even though it was expected and deserved. But you know, there's no gloating in Jeremiah. Just tears of anguish for his beloved Jerusalem. And it's instructive for us to see that Jeremiah isn't stoic. He doesn't just put on a stiff upper lip. No, he passionately cries out to God for help and comfort. He hates what he sees, what Israel's going through. That's the context of this book. That's the lament of Jeremiah. Well, that's the first point in your outline. In our times of distress, we can remember that God does not close his ears to our cries. Nowhere in Lamentations is Jeremiah rebuked for his anguish. Instead of bottling up our emotions and, yes, even our anger and frustration, Lamentation shows us that we can be transparent with God about what we are feeling. Well, considering that background, let's now get into chapter 3 and examine some key verses that I suspect are familiar to you, but you may not have realized they came from Lamentations. Verse 21. Actually, I'm going to start at verse 20 because that leads into 21. Verse 20. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. In verse 21. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. We'll pause and think about when Jeremiah says this. He says, because this I call to mind, therefore I have hope. Well, when is that? It's when he's at his lowest point of despair. He had just said he had lost all of his hope, even that from the Lord. It had perished. Yet right at that point, in the middle of his hopelessness, Jeremiah stops and recalls something that brings him hope. Well, what does he recall? And why does this suddenly change his despair to hope? Because he recalls who God is and his character. A character of unceasing, steadfast love, mercies that never end, and great faithfulness. That's the second point in your outline. We can remember the character of God in our times of distress. Because God's character never changes. We can rely on him even during our trials. We can trust his word completely. Just like he says in Romans 8:28, we can trust that all things, including trials, work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. We can trust that. We can call it to mind in the midst of our distress, like Jeremiah, and turn our hopelessness into hope. You know, we need to look at that little word, hope. We use that word a lot, don't we? We hope it doesn't rain when we're hiking in the woods. We hope we get a raise. We hope there won't be a recession. But what are we really saying when we use that word, hope? I heard somebody say it. We wish it wouldn't happen, but we really aren't confident that it will. Well, folks, that's not the biblical definition of hope, and it isn't how the word is used here. No, biblical hope isn't wishful thinking. Biblical hope is confidence, an expectation that what God promises, he will do. Remember Hebrews 11:1. This is a familiar verse. Now faith is the assurance of things, what? Hoped for. The conviction of things not seen. You know, if we put our faith in Christ, we will have assurance and conviction in God's promises. For example, he promises us if we will repent and put our trust in Jesus, he will save us. And we will have eternal life in heaven. Is that wishful thinking? No. It's confident expectation that affects our attitude, right? And the way we live our lives. So in what is Jeremiah hoping? He's hoping for the restoration of Israel. He sees this destruction, but now he's hoping for the restoration. We don't have time to explore all of that today, but in the book of Jeremiah and elsewhere, God promises this destruction and exile. But he also promised they would return home from captivity. That's what Jeremiah is now confident will happen. He knows Israel deserved this punishment because God promised he would do it because of their horrific idolatry. But Jeremiah knows that just as God promised the punishment, he also promised the restoration. It's an aha moment for Jeremiah. You ever have those? He knows that if one promise of God is true, so are the others. And that is why his attitude changes so suddenly. He knows that as surely as the punishment happened, just as surely the restoration would happen, because God would preserve a remnant of Israel. That is biblical hope. It's not wishful thinking, but it's confident expectation that God will do as he promised. Why? Because that is who God is. A God of promise who never lies. I think we sang a song about that this morning. That is who God is. Now let's look at those specific character qualities of God on which Jeremiah bases his confident hope. So first in verse 22, he recalls that the Lord had steadfast love and mercies. Now, steadfast love is how the ESV translates the Hebrew word, and I hope I say this right, hesed. In other translations, this word is translated as loving kindness, great love, faithful love, and mercies. The core idea of this term is that there's a loyalty within a relationship, and it's a concept of love that denotes particularly God's faithfulness to his people. This word has a sense of loyalty and faithfulness and graciousness. So here we see Jeremiah remembering that God is a great God of love and faithfulness in his relationship with his covenant people, Israel. He didn't forget his covenant. He knows that characteristic of God never ceases, so he can depend on it completely. You know, I find it interesting that the NIV and the New King James alternatively translate that word to never ceases. Or, I'm sorry, that never ceases, that we are not consumed, that we are not consumed. And I like that in the light of the punishment they are experiencing, it will not completely consume them. He knows they'll ultimately be restored because God promised it would be so, just like he promised they would be punished for their sins. Not at once, but he would restore them ultimately. There is hope, not in man, not in false gods, not in other nations, but in God. That's the basis for Jeremiah's hope. It rests in God's faithfulness, steadfast love, mercy, which can be experienced anew every day, which takes us to what is probably the most famous verse in Lamentations, verse 23, from which the famous hymn, "Great is thy faithfulness." I'm sure you're all familiar with that. That's where it comes from. So let's start at verse 22, and then we'll get into 23. 22, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Well, he says they're new every morning. Well, what's new? God's steadfast love, his loyal love, his mercies, his compassion to his covenant people. And those characteristics of God are limitless. Think about it this way. Just as God supplied manna endlessly to Israel during their 40-year wandering in the desert, Jeremiah knew without a doubt that God would offer a fresh daily supply of his love and mercy and compassion to Israel. With this in mind, Jeremiah breaks out in praise to God. "Great is your faithfulness." Isn't that encouraging? Right in the middle of his suffering and pain, Jeremiah remembers who God is, and then he worships him. That's both encouraging and challenging to us, isn't it? Remembering God in the middle of our struggles seems harder to do than to remember the struggles and the pain themselves. For some reason, it's hard for us to remember and call to mind all that God has done for us in the past. I find it interesting that so often in the Bible we see a recounting or a remembering of God's saving acts, particularly of God's mighty and miraculous salvation of Israel from their 400-year captivity. You'll see that in Psalm 78 as one example and Acts 7 as another. Why does God have them do that? Because remembering brings hope and confidence in God and his immutable, unchanging character. Well, aren't we often like Peter in Matthew 14 when Jesus commanded him to walk on the water? He succeeded for a while until he did what? Took his eyes off of Jesus. And he looked at the wind and the waves instead. And what happened to him? The wind and the waves overtook him. But then Jesus saved him. But that's normal, isn't it? We get so focused on our problems that we forget how great and faithful our God is. He is in control. He loves us and is so merciful and faithful to deliver us in his perfect timing, of course. Remembering who God is and his character may be the key to getting through difficult times. Let me say that again. Remembering who God is and his character may be the key to getting through difficult times. That is the encouragement Jeremiah gives us in our lowest despair. He encourages us to remember how steadfastly God loves us and how he promises never to leave us or forsake us. Well, interestingly, a day after I finished drafting this sermon, I had a meeting with my boss. I didn't know the purpose of the meeting until I was surprised by a human resources manager who was on the line. How many of you know that if you join a meeting you didn't plan with your boss and there's a human resources person there, it's probably not going to end well? Well, you might have guessed it. I was given news that required a human resources manager to deliver. I was informed that my job of 20 years or more was eliminated as of this coming July 1st. Now I could have panicked. And I won't lie, there might have been a twinge of that, but then I remembered. I remembered that Sean and I have been through at least 4 other job eliminations. I've kind of lost track, honestly. I remember that each time God has supplied in his perfect timing. So you know what? We've never missed a paycheck in 40 years. Now that's not due to anything from me. That's all of God's provision. But more than the blessing of his material provision, as we look back on those job losses that caused us to move to 8 different states in 40 years of marriage, by the way, today's our anniversary. Yeah, she put up for me with me that long. Each time he moved us, the result was something important in our lives. He moved us, chokes me up a little, because he moved us to Rapid City, South Dakota, where he saved me. Then he moved us to Lansing, Michigan, where Shauna found her calling as a teacher. God's been good. You know, he even prevented us from moving to a 9th state. One time, our house just got sold. We were going to move. And I got another phone call from my boss. The company had been sold that day. We just sold a house. Company was sold. God said, not so fast. You're not moving. But I remembered a couple of weeks ago when I was told that my job was eliminated, that we know all will be well. I remember that. He's always supplied according to his plan and his steadfast love. You know, it might not be the way we exactly want it or when we want it. But our confidence is in God because his plans are always better than ours, aren't they? Kind of no wonder that he had me preach on Lamentations. Well, let's keep going. Verse 24, he says, Jeremiah does, the Lord is my portion, says my soul, and therefore I will hope in him. Well, what does he mean by the Lord is his portion? That's an odd phrase to our ears, isn't it? Well, to understand it, let's think about the Levites who received their portion of the sacrificed animals. That was their source of food, provided by God. And think about the allocation of the land to each tribe. Each tribe received a portion of the promised land, provided by God because of his loving kindness. Well, that is what Jeremiah is saying here, his foundation of hope is trust in God alone. Instead of looking at his circumstances, he looks as his portion to the certain promises of restoration by God based on his unchanging character. So is the Lord your portion in whom you are satisfied? And in whom you place your confidence? So as we face difficulties, that's a challenge for us to see God's provision and promise as our portion, just like Jeremiah. Well, let's continue with Lamentations 3:25, where he says in verse 25, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Well, here we see the word good repeated 3 times. Jeremiah reminds himself and the Israelites and us of the qualities of genuine faith. First, In verse 25, he says, genuine faith will affect our lives while we're in the midst of a trial, such that we will confidently wait on God and seek him and his help. But how can we wait? Because God is his portion, and they should be ours. And just as he said, the focus of his hope and in him and in whom his soul seeks. And God is good to those who have that focus. Not just his mind, but his soul, his very being. I like the way Calvin puts it. He says, we must then remember what the prophet says here in this section of Scripture, that they alone hope in God, who from the heart seek him, that is, who acknowledge how greatly they need the mercy of God, who go directly to him whenever any temptation harasses them, and who, when any danger threatens them, flee to his aid, and thus prove that they really hope in God. Well, continuing in verse 26, we're told, it is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. With genuine faith and hope, we will wait on the Lord and seek him during our times of testing and trials. And then we wait with patience and confidence for God's help and salvation. And then in verse 27, we understand that God gives us a yoke to bear along with the blessings. That yoke is good, particularly if we have worn it from our youth. Why? Because it trains us to accept hardship and trials by trusting in God as we go through them. Well, Jeremiah continues to acknowledge that yoke of trials he bears, and that we all bear, that it comes from God. Look at verses 28 to 30. He says, let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. Jeremiah realizes that to be faithful to God, he must accept chastisements, first in silent submission, and then with total surrender by burying his face in the dust and accepting disgrace and insults. What makes it possible for Jeremiah to accept those trials with confidence? Because of what he knows about God, because he continues in verse 31, and these are such wonderful verses. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. Jeremiah knew God's promises. He knew God's character, part of which was that he doesn't cast off or punish us forever. He'll have compassion on us. And that's the third and final bullet on your outline. We too can remember to trust God's promise that he will not cast off forever, and he will have compassion on us. In these last three verses, we see the reason why Jeremiah can accept the trials that God allowed. Despite his turmoil and anguish, Jeremiah can see Israel's affliction in proper perspective. He remembers how that affliction relates to God's character and his promises to his people. God doesn't delight in inflicting pain on helpless people. Instead, in Lamentations, we see God being faithful to his word God doesn't enjoy making others suffer, but he allows it temporarily so that they might learn what he needs to teach them. So how is God compassionate towards us? Well, in many ways, but there's just one important example. Think about how compassionate and merciful it was for God to send Jesus to live and die in our place. And when did he send Jesus? When we were still sinners. Remember Romans 5, 8 to 10, it says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. You know, in paying for our sins, who is more acquainted with our sorrows and our grief than Jesus? Why? Because he took the full wrath of God on himself in our place. He knows exactly what we're going through because he went before us. More than that, it is his work that keeps us from experiencing God's wrath because he took it for us. So as we go through our trials and our sorrows, we can remember that Jesus went through them too. How do I know that? Well, let's look at the famous words of Isaiah 53. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read these. You probably know them. Isaiah 53, where we see a good reminder of Jesus and his acquaintance with our sorrows. Starting in chapter 53, verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his words, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. And yet he opened not his mouth. And like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That is what God did for us in Christ. That's compassion. Well, God poured out his wrath on Judah and Jerusalem. It resulted in devastation and destruction and disaster. Jeremiah knew it was coming. He warned the people, and when it happened as God told him it would, he was still in utter despair and anguish. And yet, in the middle of his anguish, he remembers God and his character, and so can we. Lamentations teaches us we can and should cry out to God in desperation. But in remembrance of that and reliance on him, we can rely on his character. And in our most desperate times of need, peace and encouragement can be found by calling to mind, like Jeremiah, what we know about God and relying on that and not what our eyes see. We can trust that God is a God who saves, he forgives, he's merciful and gracious to sinners. If in repentance and trust, we'll throw ourselves on his mercy and grace and trust in Jesus. Well, as I wrap up, I want to emphasize not to take away from this that you must run out here and do more and try harder in your relationship with God. That isn't the message of this book. God has his purposes for the trials he allows in our lives. Israel sure was punished specifically for persistent, persistently disobeying God's law. And we, like Israel, are disobedient, aren't we? Deserving punishment under God's law. But we have to remember the great news is that if you are in Christ, you are no longer under that law. Jesus lived perfectly according to the law, never sinning in thought, word, or deed. However, God in his mercy and according to his eternal plan of salvation, he sent Jesus, who never sinned, to die on the cross, taking the punishment due us under the law. So if you've put your trust in Jesus, you can live in confidence that the requirements of the law have been fulfilled by Jesus for you completely. Your sins, past, present, and future, are no longer held against you. Jesus paid for them through his perfect life, death, and resurrection. So now, despite your current circumstances or trials, if you're in Christ, you can live in the assurance that you will spend eternity in heaven, where there'll be no more suffering, no more death, no more mourning or crying or pain. Before we finish, I want to answer a few questions or discuss a few questions that you may have about suffering and why God allows it. You know, dealing with that question as to why God allows suffering could be a series in its own right. So don't worry, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but I do want to make a couple of comments on the topic so there's no misunderstanding, especially if you're going through difficult times right now. First, please hear me on this. Certainly, sometimes suffering is a direct result of sin, either personal sin or the sin of others in our lives. And as we've seen, the sin of the people of Israel was the specific cause of the punishment from God. But we have to be careful not to take from this that suffering is always a direct result of sin. It may be, and we certainly need to examine our hearts in that regard. Sin has its consequences that often include suffering, but all suffering, hear me, all suffering is not always caused by sin. Do innocent people suffer? Now, for the theologically precise, I know none of us are innocent. The Bible makes it clear none of us is good. I'll concede that point, but I'll ask the question again. Do innocent people suffer? And of course they do. And some of you in this room know that all too well. But in God's perfect plan, suffering isn't pointless for the believer. In his mercy and compassion, God uses suffering at times to carry out his plan in our lives. Why? Let's just consider a couple of quick points. First, he may use suffering to draw us to himself. If we then put our faith in Christ, he becomes our anchor through life's storms. And as we cling to him, we see more clearly how faithful he is. As we see him comforting and supporting us through our afflictions, and as we come through those trials, he may use us to minister to others who are going through similar experiences. He may also use suffering to show us the genuineness of our faith as we respond to him during our trials. Through trust in Jesus, we can endure trials in miraculous ways and come through with even stronger faith. And then we can join with James when he says, consider it pure joy, knowing that trials prove that we are indeed children of God. He says in James 1:12, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. And finally, God may use suffering to focus us on eternity, not this world. The Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, that we are in the world, but not to be of the world. I'll read that. You don't need to flip there. 1 John 2, 15 to 17, he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Again, that's 1 John 2, 15 to 17. And we see the experiences in this world, we see an experience in this world is temporary. And what we see is temporary and is not the end of the story. Paul tells us in Romans 8, 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." At the end of the day, I think the only satisfactory way to deal with suffering in our lives is through a deep and abiding faith in God, despite our circumstances. I know that's not easy. And we see clearly in Lamentations that Jeremiah desperately cried out to God. Well, far from being a book of laments, my prayer is that you will see Lamentations as a book of promise, that you'll find confident hope, just like Jeremiah did in the midst of the storm of life, a hope that can only come from remembering who God is, his character of steadfast love and mercy, that he won't cast us off forever, and ultimately what he has done for us in Christ to secure our eternal future with him. Let's pray.